But formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that in nature are no gods. Now, however, since you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and impotent elements of the world? You enslaves you once to become once more. You observe days and months, seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I might have spent my labor on you in vain.
Yeah. What is the nature of enslavement? If we know something, why the knowledge of whatever can enslave us? Enslavement is a blind commitment to something that you don't think about the end result of. Why are you enslaved to that? I remember many years ago, you must have seen it on the TV, when there was a magazine in Paris made a cartoon about Muhammad. And people went on the rampage in Lahore, Pakistan, and 70 people lost their life.
700 or 70?
Well, 70 at least, you know, well, whoever. Even one. I kept saying, what's wrong? What's wrong with someone who believes in God, supposed, carries a sword, I saw the swords, and won't defend God by a sword? This is actually no longer God, but it's himself. The defender is not God. The defender is a person who has an idea, and he thinks this idea is me. In Christianity, I hope you struggle with that. Any idea about God or about Christ is not about me. No. Never was about me. Only when I am a sinner, I think it's about me. But in reality, it's about God, about the Creator, about love. Actually, everything in the Christian teaching is contrary to what I have in my life. Infinite love about me. Infinite goodness, mercy, kindness, compassion. The otherness of God is so marked in Christianity that cannot be mixed with me. So I cannot be enslaved unless I have created in my mind a God like me. Which is very often the case. You know, project my image on God and think that this is really God. But in fact, it is actually me. That's why when someone comes and try to touch that projection, I go frantic. That's why when we are debating something about the Bible, about doctrines, about the Holy Spirit, and suddenly the anger fills the room. Now why? Why are you angry about? You know, if you are angry because the other person is stubborn, that is okay. Sometimes you are stubborn. But you are not the Holy Spirit. You are not Christ. You are not God the Father. And we know deep that it's not really me. It's otherness, you know. And I am not enslaved. There is no enslavement if I have the right faith. But I can become enslaved if I have the wrong faith. That's why when we talk to certain people about certain understanding of doctrines, they get absolutely terrified. Why? Someone came and said to me, what do you think of universalism? I said, I know no universalism. It's being said. People talk about it, but I cannot say anything. I'm a universalist. I am exclusive. I am. All this I am are wrong. There's one thing is right. I am a Christian. Period. What do you think? I said, whether it is right or wrong, I don't really care. I have a man who comes on the conference call on Friday, and he's full of doubt and questions. What happened to the Buddhists? I don't know. Did I create them? And he goes into silence. What happened to the Muslims? I don't know. And I kept, you know, about 10 times at least, reminded him of a scene after the resurrection, which I hang on. After Christ spoke to Peter, saying, do you love me? You know, three times at the lake. And he said, you follow me. And then, what about this? About John. And he said, if I want him to be alive till I come back, what this has to do with you? You follow me. In colloquial Aramaic, it means buzz off. You know, you just follow me. And I want to follow the Lord. And don't ask me questions that are beyond my perception. He comes back to this point almost every Friday on the conference call. And I said to him, look, we have been through that before. And I told you, my concern is I follow Christ. I am not the judge who is sitting on the throne. I said, the Baptist will not go to heaven. The Muslim will burn in hell. It's not mine. There is hell and heaven are not mine to give them. Distribute them freely. Hey, but hell is in the scriptures. Yes, but is it for you? A moment of silence. That fear simply means he does not know God's love. Yesterday on the telephone for 2 hours on God's love. God's love is totally different from us. We mix it with our own emotions. God will get angry with me. I really believe if he ever gets angry with me, I will disappear. I will vanish. You know, it can be true that God, you did that. You know? You know, I love because it's not because I have a fear, but the fear is not of God. The fear of losing fellowship
with God.
You know. So, you did not know God. You didn't have the right knowledge. You had things that you thought to be God. I don't believe that in the church you have any courses on paganism. Do you? No? Okay. Do you know how much of paganism are in the newspaper and the media? No. I want a different answer. Number one, if you look at your luck today. What do you know that this is about 7,000 years old practice? Do you know that? 7,000 years old practice. It can be traced back to Egypt and ancient Greece. Okay. And do you know that whatever you regard as, oh, you came to see me, oh, you're coming to see me, brought me a great luck. Don't you say that here in America? You know? Great luck, because when you come, great luck. Luck and fate are part of paganism. They go back to horoscope again. I know there is...
And
fate.
Like you're my good luck charm.
You mean fatalism?
Yeah, fate, you know. Faith. Faith, yes.
Faith.
Yes. What did I say?
Sounded like faith.
Yeah. Only to her, though.
No. I know that.
I thought you have some hair on your ear.
I don't have my ears. Are exposed.
No, faith. You know, it's like I was talking to one of my colleagues, you know, one of my great friends, you know. His wife died, and his secretary was looking after him. And within 6 months of the death of his wife, he announced his engagement to his secretary. And I went to the wedding, to the engagement service and the wedding. How are you, brother? I said, I'm fine. It's my faith, George. I said, hearing that from you has destroyed my confidence in your education. If you love the woman and the woman takes care of you, and that's fine. But your faith to marry your secretary? Well, I'm sorry. I hope there is, you know, if anything happens to you and you think it is your faith, oh, wait a minute. If anything bad happens to you and you think God is punishing you, that is 90% of it is pagan.
Karma.
The karma. I don't know how much the way the karma is has permeated our
lots,
Christian thinking.
Lots. Everybody says, yeah, it's all over. It's karma. You know, if somebody does something like, you know, Colin Kaepernick kneels down and politically makes this big statement about the flag, and now suddenly he's not playing. You know, it's karma, you know. You don't even know what I'm talking about.
That's
Ravi
Zacharias. That's kind of a joke. I just remember reading this years ago. You're making me think of it. That your karma ran all over my dogma.
I like it.
Sorry, I had to interject.
My dogma.
That's pretty good.
Thank you.
Sure.
That's splendid. You know, I always have to feel, have you really studied really paganism? No. But do you know how much paganism actually is in our life? You are not serious. I'm dead serious. I have a woman that was teaching philosophy. And philosophy is supposed to be, you know, provide you with a critical mind. If she cannot wear, we call it talisman.
Talisman.
Yeah. You know, the lecture will go bad. A good luck charm, yes. And I said to her, you know, and she, honestly, she is very bright, extremely bright, capable teacher. We were sitting in the cafeteria one day, and she came without that thing. Oh, I had a horrible day today. Why? I forgot to put on. I want to put on my talisman. I said, what's that? You mean that thing you hang on your neck make you a better lecturer? Or you prepare your lecture? No, maybe you had a bad meal last night. She drinks wine a lot. You had a bad, a low quality wine, you know, or, you know, had something wrong with your digestive system. It cannot be that little metal thing, you know, that brings you luck.
But people make it true.
Yeah, I mean,
they
people that...
It true.
And
it's
you
not
can't,
true, but they...
I mean, Christians do. Christians have crystals hanging from their car thing. And
it's
green
baloney, but they make it true.
And it's crazy, but people that just don't believe...
I'll tell you a story. There is a shop not far from College Park. A big shop. Sells over 5 million items.
Million.
Oh, I'm pretty sure.
Big Lots?
What?
Big Lots?
No, we were going to a restaurant in that area.
It's in New Age. It's on 86 next to Steinmark.
Yeah, I forgot the name of the shop.
Oh, Steinmark, yeah.
Yeah.
Next to
Steinmark. Okay.
Next to
okay.
Steinmark.
Okay.
You know, now, please listen,
okay,
listen carefully. We were going, the two people from College Park took me to lunch. And we stopped. I never saw that shop. What's that? And they said, that has all magic things. I'm going to get, I'm getting in to have a look, you know. No, you can't get in. I said, why? The devil, what devil? You know, they stood absolutely terrified to get inside the shop. And I walked in. First thing I noticed, nothing made in the USA. Everything made in China, Thailand, you know, Hong Kong. And there's a woman there came and said, can I help you? And I said, no, you can't. You can't help me. What are these? And said, yeah, well, things brings good luck to people. And this stone can heal cancer. And I said, really? So people go to hospital then, you know. And this, that, and that. And I said, my two Christian brothers now stood outside terrified. And I said, you will be enslaved if you believe that there is something about it. But if you think it is fake, it is useless, well, outside that miserable place, we had a very tense discussion about impression, suggestion, and faith. You know, suggestion, we have something in psychology called auto-suggestion, right? If I believe that this statue, you know, is going to make me happy. Then I develop a kind, not actually happiness, a kind of, an, you know this word, apathy?
Apathy.
Apathy, yes.
Yeah. Apathy. You know, I had a Buddhist friend who used to look at one of the statues of the Buddha. And he was doing a course on theology with me, and I kept saying, Robert, what do you have on your desk? And he said, that's a Buddha. Why? It gives me peace and joy. I said, that piece of metal gives you peace and joy? You serious? And he said, yes, when I sit like that, you know, crossed legs, no, the way the Buddhists and the Hindus sit.
And their eyes are always closed.
Or open, doesn't matter. You know? And then I said to him, you know, how can that lifeless element change your life? You need something that has life to give you life. And that is the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Not that statue. And then I took it, pretend I'm going to throw it away. He became all frantic. Don't, please. You destroy the source of my stability. And I said, what's the difference between this and faith? Faith is not actually trusting something unknown to you. Faith is a communion with a person called Jesus. Faith has a what you call dual carriageway, you know?
Two-way street,
where Christ loves me and I love him, and there is a dialogue between us. Faith is a well-defined vision of things. It's not an auto-suggestion. It is actually, faith brings struggle. I believe in something, contradicts my inner life, I fight, I progress, I regress, that's faith. But psychological massage, you know, which many people get when they go to New Age, is a waste of time, and it is within the self, back to the self, a closed circle. That's why I like verse 8. Enslaved to beings that are in nature no gods. You know, when we studied paganism in the New Testament studies, we wondered, you know, at the university, why I'm doing paganism. And then later on it became very clear that when you study paganism, and then you really know what the environment that Paul was fighting. The magic, the seasons of the year, Up till now, in India and in Egypt, people go to a magician to tell you whether this is a good season to marry or not. Whether this is the best day for you to make trade or not. And I have seen the practice in Egypt, and in Lebanon too, and in Syria. I was in Damascus, and living with actually Christian Syrians. And they said to me, "Would you like to see something about ancient religion?" I said, "The Canaanite religion?" And he said, "Yes." "Really? You know, something that was there 3, 7, 8 thousand years ago. Come with us to the market." They have a big market called Su al-Hamidiyya. And behind that is the area where people practice magic. And I said, we walked in and found a man has some goats. And he said, "To tell you your fate and your future, I have to kill a goat and look at the
entrails
and tell you what's happened." I said, "No, I really want to spare the life of a goat." But while we were doing, while we were standing there, a man came, a big merchant, and paid a big sum of money, and they killed the goat and started to tell him what's going to happen. And I said, "How funny that this man subjects his fate to the internal parts of a goat, not to intelligence, not to knowledge of the market." He's a big merchant who trades in most of the products in Syria. I kept saying, "I read about that in books, but I didn't believe that I would really see it." "Oh, and then you drink a coffee." That's common in America. "And after you drink coffee, they shake the and turn it upside down, coffee or tea leaves, and they look, and they tell you all the rubbish, and you know, it depends on your ability to believe anything being said about you." So, what is the bottom line is, things that has no life cannot give you life.
Amen.
No, that is the knife that cuts through everything. Okay. But now you have been known by God. And since you know God, then don't go back to the thing that enslaved you. But verse 10 and 11 is especially about Judaism. Seasons. Can I tease you?
Sure.
What's a great season? Not Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, I think, is a national feast. That's fine. A nation celebrates, you know, something great. That's fine. But after Thanksgiving, there is paganism coming to us.
And Rudolph.
Rudolph the red-nosed pagan.
In what form do you think? Go to Costco. You see trees and
Santa Claus
and all that. I keep saying, you know, how is this related to the incarnation of the Son of God? And you know, most of our hymns for Christmas are actually have a pagan nature.
Yeah.
I actually don't like them. They irritate me.
Santa baby.
Santa baby.
Not really a hymn.
Jingle bells.
That one too.
Not a hymn.
Huh?
Not a hymn.
Well, you know, Eric, you know, what is...
Thanksgiving.
Carols.
That's a crazy thing.
No, some of the songs, Joy to the World, you know?
Yeah.
That's a great one.
Sure.
Or the old English one, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That's great. There are, or is it Town of Bethlehem, you know? Some of these hymns are really great. Get out of that circle. You enter into three areas that frightens me. Entertaining the mind, that leads to emptiness. That's why when Thanksgiving Christmas is over, we all get a kind of depression. Why? Why is that? Because, you know, now it's time to move the tree and switch on the electricity, the ant in the lights, and we expect some gifts that didn't come. You know? And the incarnation has gone. So after that big celebration, there is sense of emptiness, and that can bring depression, actually. And number two, it's thing that has no life in it. I was in Germany as a student. Though my German is not very good, but I was very angry when they start to sing a hymn, "Oh Christmas Tree."
Yeah.
Yeah. I am saying, what on earth is that? Silent Night is fine. A little bit better. But you know, when there is no preaching about God coming to us, we step into the mud of paganism, of self-gratification. And when that self-gratification expires, we come into emptiness. I don't really know. How can we fight back to free Christmas from all this? But number three is the message is lost. The immense humility of God to become child, to be born. To be born. To live in the narrow space of a womb of a mother. One night we read a piece from Ephraim the Syrian. It's called the first day of Christmas in the English translation. When the angels looked and discovered that the Son of God is absent from heaven. It's poetry. And they looked everywhere and found him jammed in the womb of Mary. You know, because what is there is the divine movement of moving with such force towards us to save us. And then we don't receive that. We bury that under the rituals and the hymns and the songs and the sweet. Oh, I the only thing I used to love about Christmas in Britain is Christmas pudding.
Christmas pudding?
Yeah, it's a special pudding. You can buy it here in America. Very expensive. It's very, very rich. Very tasty. Very nice. I really miss it. But, you know, that has nothing to do with incarnation. It's my gluttony.
Just
yeah, my simple fact is my gluttony. You know, and so, you were really enslaved. And seasons and years, you know, there aren't any days holy and other days are not holy in Christianity. Because by his incarnation, Christ made our time, all our time is holy.
There's no difference between secular and sacred anymore.
Finished.
For the Christian.
If you have the courage, I want to spend a little bit of money, try to get a volume published by St. Vladimir Press called Divine Eros.
Divine Eros, E-R-O-N?
Yes, yes. It's poems by a great, the 9th century Greek mystic, Simeon the New Theologian.
St. Vladimir?
Yeah, St. Vladimir Press. It's a great book. It will shake your being. Whenever we read that, sometimes people leave the room and run away. Wasn't it? I'm not going to tell you.
Yeah, okay.
I want you to make your own discovery.
So not everybody's going to buy the book.
Just Eros is self, right? Eros is self, right?
What's that?
Isn't it
Eros?
Yes, Eros, yes, divine Eros, yes. The divine is the word for love. It's erotic love. It's why, okay, why God has a self interest in loving us. You really think that divine love is agape only? No. But it's not erotic in the sexual sense. It's erotic in fulfilling something that he has in himself. Well, one stanza we read once in one of the churches, and the gentleman stood up. I remember it clearly. You know, you read something and then, you know, it's out of balance sometimes. And he says, you know, he said to Christ, I never understood your infinite love, because now I know why you became human. Because there's something in you need to be fulfilled. You need to love what you have created. And you cannot do that unless you become it yourself. Now, I don't think this is really superficial. This is really very deep. There's something in you. You created something and you want to explore it. Not from afar, but by becoming it. Yes, I can hear your brain ticking.
Is that loud?
Of course. We are not in the FBI is not here. It's far away from here.
But God is all-knowing. God is omnipotent.
Oh, yes, but what?
So how can he not know what it's like to be...
To be human?
His creation.
There's a difference between knowing from afar
and
being in it.
Omnipresent.
Oh, omnipresent, but being it. Taking it.
But we are
He wore your skin.
What do you think I know?
Why does he need to do that? He's God.
Oh, he loves you. There's something in him needs to be fulfilled. That's Eros.
He needs fulfillment by being...
See, Chesterton is really good on this specific point, because Christians are the only religion ever that gave God a need.
Yes!
And that need is that he must love you. And it's everybody else, you know, Islam, God has no needs. Christianity, God needs fellowship and communion.
And my dear sir, all these attributes of God that you mentioned are not in the scriptures. Wait, don't lose them. They are from philosophical theology. You know, I know you. I know your name, I have your blood type, and you have your fingerprints. I know how you get dressed. But there is a difference between me going into your office and being 100% you.
Okay.
Right?
It's just new for me.
it's new for everybody, actually. When that was read, it was read to 35 people after the service. And one of them stood up and said, I don't like that. This, you know what's the next stanza? In the next stanza, it's saying, I memorized all these shocking things, because it shook my being. It said, look at God coming out of a vagina of a woman.
Thank you for shouting that. All these teenage girls running around.
Where's my water? You know? Look at that. You know, look at the feet and the head and the hands. He's too little. He's a baby. Look how the great became a baby.
But George, he made the decision. God made the decision that if he wanted this need, he didn't have to do this.
It's not a question. You see, you think of the American gentleness and American aristocratic way. But this is a sharp, unfamiliar, barbaric, divine way.
Barbaric.
Yeah, barbaric. Yes.
It's a collision of the divine and the human.
Yes.
It's a great collision.
We want to clean God completely and push him into a nice, nice, clear picture. Okay, what about God in the grave?
George, what is that?
God in the what?
In the grave.
Grave.
In the tomb.
Okay.
Dead.
What about it?
Dead. Who is the dead?
He made that decision.
Oh, what do you mean that decision? You mean something mental?
But it was totally foreign to his nature. So what he's saying is, you know, there's this, I keep going back to collision, because it is a collision of two things that are totally alien to one another, divine, human, yet he chose to unify those in his body. And it took forever. He is human. Forever. He is human and he's divine. But forever he is limited in that body that he chose.
You know, wait a minute. I want you to get out of all your this nice clothes of yours and to work as a waitress in the... give me a name of this fast food thing.
McDonald's.
McDonald's. You know, dealing with people who come shout at you. No. And just see how you're going to live it.
But she's saying it would be her choice.
Oh, of course, we don't talk about choice here. We're talking about an immense love.
Immense love, can you? Immense love to become human like me.
Okay, so yeah. The immense love, Maddie, you went to the grave.
I'm back over here. I agree totally. He absolutely has the power, the ability to know exactly what it feels like.
What kind of knowledge? Wait a minute.
He chose.
What kind of knowledge? This sounds like an academic knowledge.
Don't yell loud.
Settle. Shh. Shh.
There's not a thing he can't know. Not
what kind of knowledge?
What it's like to be us. You said he had to become us to know what it's like to
yes,
be us.
Yes, because it's...
And I say no. I say he could have that ability.
Without having a human life.
Exactly.
No. That would be mental exercise.
See, I think it's part of the great mystery. There's so many... Whether it's just the Trinity, how does that math work? Or the mystery of God can do anything, and yet he chose to do that,
right.
And then he had to die. It's like if he decided to die, and it was all totally, you know, his choice without the human nature and the element of surprise, it doesn't mean anything. You know, he could have. You know, it's like then it's just a story.
Right.
But with the mystery of total humanity and total divinity, there's something there I don't totally understand, but it gives it a meaning that it was important enough to God to do that. Not just something he could have said, because that everybody says that. Well, how come if he could just fix sin, why did he just do that?
So the key word then is that he needed to. He didn't need to do anything. He chose to, which was my beginning sentence.
Well, we are not fighting over words. We're fighting over the reality of living something that is totally alien to him.
Living something totally alien to him.
Because he loved us. Mm-hmm. But there's
how
another.
Can be alien to
there's
God,
another. There's another side to this too. Is he did it? He came to live my human life by choice, because he loved me, and he walked beside me and he said, "May, I am a human being like you, and I came to show you what it is to be fully human." So I couldn't go to him and say, well, you don't know anything about this. I know you're God, you know, but you really don't know because you've never lived in my skin. You know, it's also my argument against God.
It's also,
you know, somebody says, I know exactly how you feel, and you know very well they have no idea how you feel, you know, because they are not you.
See, and if he's totally an other, that's another mystery. You know, it's the mystery of the other. He's not me. He is an other. So if he becomes me, and maybe he could, you know, he should be able to know that anyway, but...
Okay, let me ask you a question. You read the parable of the Good Shepherd?
Let me answer over here. If my house burned down and your house never burned down, you're absolutely right.
Yeah.
But I believe he, different than you may, would know.
Okay, so he knows. Okay, so he knows, right? But I don't know that he knows, really.
Okay.
You know, because I say, well, you really don't know how I feel. You've never been a human being, you know. And so he came. Anything that happened in Jesus' life is for me. He got baptized, you know, to receive the Holy Spirit. He received the Holy Spirit. He proved that we all originate in the second birth in him. He was transfigured on the mountain because I will be transfigured one day. He was crucified on the cross. He died. You know, I died with him. And then when he rose, he granted resurrection to me.
Yeah, but to the point of need, since we're talking, yeah, wait a minute here. You guys are gonna, like, but you see, if he had a need, and but everything was about me.
It is about me.
Okay,
Bob.
If it's all about me, then why does he have a
need? No, wait a minute. The need is, have you read the parable of the good shepherd? Okay? Why he had to leave the 99 and go after the one lost? You know what Ephraim Zion said? If he did not get the one that's lost, he's no longer the good shepherd. He has to fulfill his need to maintain his ministry.
The word "need" is throwing everybody out.
Okay, does Christ need you? Oh, wait a minute. Does Christ need you? He needs me. You know why? He needs him as a witness. He needs you as a witness. Because if we're not witness to him, then his life is wasted. He needs me. Absolutely. Why did he establish the church? Why did he say, I am with you to the end of time? Go and preach the gospel to all the nations. Why? He cannot do it by himself. Why he appointed 12 apostles? What for?
See, he limited himself in a human body.
But he did say that if you don't do anything, these rocks will get up and start talking, didn't he?
Yes, but Bob, we talk about God's great love. You know, he does not want to keep the throne of glory to himself. You know, if God by knowledge know everything about George, but does not come to dwell in my heart, that's fake. You know what's fake? He did not, this is what Simon the theologian said, God lives with you in all your life, good or bad. Because without living your life fully with you, he cannot be your true savior. I mean, you know.
I don't think anybody debates that. That's not, you know.
No, because you see, if he does not come to be in my life, and share the bad side and the good side with me, why does he care about me to start with?
Well, going back to he needs us, I just heard something as I was driving in. A question was being asked. I don't think I was a theologian or whatever, but the part in the Bible where Jesus at the end says, you know, before he leaves, that you're going to do greater things.
Yeah.
Than I.
Yeah.
And the question was, are the greater things the miracles? And he goes, no, you have so many more opportunities. His ministry was very small, a small little part of the world, but we can go out everywhere.
Yep.
That's part of the need.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, absolutely. You see, we really think that, you know, he is power, he is mighty, he is all that and that and that, and that we are spectators. Spectators. You know, like you and me going to watch a football match. Like my friend there 2 weeks ago, waiting for the, what's the name of your team?
Cubs.
You know, to what was it? Was it baseball? What was the baseball? Is the baseball?
Yes.
Okay. But he himself does not play baseball. He is just sitting watching. You know, that would be Islam, actually. You sit and watch God. How he deals with you.
God watches.
God, you know, and you watch him and he watches you. There is a text in the Quran which says, you know, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَبِلَّكَ بِالْمِرْصَادِ. God is watching you. And you know, whenever you do anything wrong in Arabic, they do this. What's, you know what is that in Arabic? Allah. That's Allah in Arabic.
It looks like
this alif, lam, lam, he. Yeah. You know? Oh, Allah.
So they do assume. I thought Allah was totally transcendent. Okay.
No. Allah. Oh, no. He is a tyrant waiting for you to make a mistake to grab you and put you in the oven.
I didn't know you, though. I always thought.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
No. He watches you from afar. It does not have.
But he knows who you are.
Oh, absolutely.
He has no relationship with you.
And you dare to make a single mistake, you know? Whenever, you know, when people in the market in Egypt get into a hot debate, Allah, Allah is going to punish you.
You know, I have heard that you're not supposed to do that if you're in the Middle East, that you don't, like, say, hey, good job.
Well, no.
Is that why?
It's watch out. If parents do it to children, you know, it's a habit now. It's like, don't do that, you know.
It's Allah in Arabic.
With his little eyeball
it's
watching.
This is alif, lam, lam, he.
And I'll here, read. It means, okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
Or.
Allah. Allah means God, you know.
See, this is how you're asking. You see the three fingers? There's
Oh. You see that? It's an Arabic letter.
Okay, got it.
See that?
Gotcha.
Okay. Okay. If I see somebody and I think they're going the wrong way, and I do this.
Yeah, only a Muslim understands.
Oh,
a Muslim.
An American will think you're just telling them it's okay. So it's opposite. It's the wrong thing.
I say, God, with this symbol,
yeah.
Makes them stop.
Yeah, hope so.
Just don't do that.
Hope so.
Yes, hope so. Yes, and the bad, yes.
And the bad, so I'm thinking, whoa, and the bad?
Yes.
So,
you think he leaves you if you do something bad?
Yeah.
I mean, you think he leaves you? If God leaves us, we disintegrate.
Yeah.
We cannot exist without him.
Yeah. So he's good even though I do wrong things.
What?
Or if we're going 90 miles an hour, he doesn't.
He doesn't leave. What he
look? What? How you understand?
You put yourself outside.
Did God just leave again?
How do you understand in America the washing of the feet in the upper room?
Understand in America?
Humility.
The washing of the feet.
Great. Okay.
We don't understand.
Sorry.
I had to get the ball rolling.
No, this is a common. This is a common.
Okay.
What you
be a servant to us.
Absolutely.
But he actually knelt in front of his creation.
Oh.
You see, Ephraim the Syrian said, wow, the Almighty God is kneeling in front of his creation to wash it. You know?
God the Creator kneels in front of you.
And to wash what? The dirtiest part of the human body was the feet at that time. What do you think when David says in the psalm, wash me thoroughly and I'll become whiter than snow?
Right.
You know? And you ladies supposed to know this more than us. When you wash your dirty little baby.
The diapers.
The diapers. Okay? The diapers are more acceptable than the dirt of the soul. Mm-hmm. You know? And if you really think that God will distance himself and said, you are dirty, I have nothing to do with you. That is why the incarnation is a shock. I call it a barbaric shock to culture, education, system, law, name it.
It's a collision.
You know, it is something beyond my understanding. That's why, you know, I was teaching in a secondary school in Cairo. It's a true story. And it was Holy Week. And one of the Christian students came and gave me a picture of the burial of Jesus being carried by Josephus and Nicodemus to be put in the grave. We were sitting with the other teachers, sitting next to me was a Muslim. On my right side was a Christian. It's a picture about that, and he said to me, Happy Easter, you know, I said, thank you. And the Muslim said, what is that? I said, it's the burial of Jesus. And the Christian being honored, he said, George, tell him the truth. It is God being put in a grave. He stood up in fury. You bury God in a grave. You infidel. Suddenly became like wild beast. And I said to him, sit down. Calm down. Yes, it is. You left no honor for him. So I said to him, his name was Hassan. I said, Hassan, suppose you were in the restroom and you had some colic. And you have, God help me, and he heard you and released you. Was God in the restroom?
Because they don't believe he goes to the restroom.
And he said, in the restroom? Maybe. I said, no. Yes or no? He must have heard you. And in the Quran, he said, they have a nice verse which says, he extended his throne to include heaven and earth. So all the dirty places are on earth. God will say, they are dirty, I cannot go there. He will get dirty himself. When the sun shines on a heap of rubbish, do you think that the light of the sun will become defiled?
No.
No. So he calmed down. And suddenly I realized how shocking is the gospel. For God to be wrapped into a shroud and to be buried. You know?
It's the scandal of that.
Of course, that's why Paul says, what does he say about the cross?
Foolishness
to the Greek, and what is for the Jews? A scandal. You know what's the word? You know, scandal is a Greek word. It's like, it's the Greek word, skandaleon is a Greek word. It's the same word you use for something like sexual immorality, you know, like a murder, something really horrible. Of course, a scandal. God came and was crucified? Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. You see, this is a great message of Christ coming to turn upside down everything. And we don't like it, so we want to put it back in place. You know, it's a game we play in church, Bible study, in worship, in the sacraments, everywhere. Everything Christ turned upside down, we like to put it back. No, keep it upside down. Because he wanted to shock us, to make us stand up and shudder by the immense goodness and love he has for us.
Yeah. Yeah. The parable, remember the parable of the workers who came for the whole day and worked
Then the others came in later. Then the others didn't even work an hour at the end of the day.
That same day.
According to our law, it says terribly unfair. How could you? We worked all day. And then Bob came along at the last hour and you paid him the same as me. And you know, I am the one, and we blame it on God. He's so unjust, he's so unfair. But no, that is a reflection on the generosity of God. But we, because we are not generous and we're jealous, we say, how could you do that? But God's standard is totally different than ours. You know, he wanted to do good to all of us. We agreed on the wage, but when I saw you getting the same as me, I said, how could he? So it's not our standards are totally.
If I can speak like you,
laborers,
if I can speak like you, and I go around the wall to area of Jericho, and you do it once, I will fall down.
When they conceded, did you watch the concession speech? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he used that hand, he blasted it all up.
What did he say? I didn't hear him.
He was making a point that everybody on Hillary's staff, whether they came in early or came in late, had been equally treated great. They loved everybody. But he told the whole story. I was like, somebody had said, hey, use this scripture without ever having actually read it himself. He's Catholic. But it was, I'm serious. But it was just before Hillary did her concession speech. But he said, well, you know, all these laborers, they were told that they were paid the same all day. You know, which, I mean, it's like, well, the Bible didn't say they were told that. It was kind of like a surprise at the end. But he said, well, you know, and he just told it all wrong. Like, he didn't really understand what it was about. Wasn't it about generosity? This was about relationship and stuff.
Yeah.
But it was, I'm just like, if you're going to use scripture, conceding a presidential, get it right.
Yeah.
You know, act like you've seen it before.
But that's just reflects.
Sorry to bring that up.
No, that's okay. Right. Page 3, please. Dialogus Philemon. We can add nothing to what God is doing with us. Okay.
We have spoken before that faith is the very foundation of everything, but I need to remind you of our former agreement. We agreed that because of our Lord as the only mediator, we can add nothing of our own to what God bestows on us in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We also agreed that we cannot destroy what God has given because it is beyond distraction. Because the one who gives is the Father who did not die and the mediator who conquered death. Thus, our sins cannot destroy grace because our redemption in Jesus Christ has removed our condemnation.
I really wish you pay attention to that. That our sins cannot destroy grace. If I know any calligraphist, I will ask a calligraphist to make me a nice plate on a marble, on steel, and hang it in every church. Sorry, go ahead.
So,
what should we not fear? That we lose God's grace? What should we not fear? That we lose God's grace.
That we don't have to fear that we lose God's grace. Don't worry about that.
This is contrary to faith, because faith in Jesus does not rest on our goodness, but on our sinfulness.
You see? Now that is unfamiliar, is it?
Because you know? If we are good, we don't need a Savior. But because we're sinners, we qualify for His grace.
Yeah? You see? Hard to say, I receive grace simply because I'm a sinner.
Yeah.
Not because I'm good. is that something familiar? No.
Yeah, well, he didn't come for the... He came for the sick, not for the healthy.
Yes, but how often we forget about that?
All the time.
Okay, go ahead.
That's worth repeating. This is contrary to faith, because faith in Jesus does not rest on our goodness, but on our sinfulness. I mean that we are accepted by God and by faith alone because we are sinful. God sealed His acceptance of sinners by the blood of His Son. This is not just a temporary guarantee.
You see, the cross is eternal seal. Okay. How and why do you think what happened in the past is eroded as our baptism?
This is due to many things. We think that what is not remembered does not exist.
You see, that is the weakness in our nature. If you don't remember, it does not exist, not true. Because divine work is not subjected to our memory. Okay, go ahead.
Or that it exists when we remember it.
Yeah, that's a great mistake also. Things exist when I remember it. No. Things exist whether I remember them or not.
Mm-hmm. The fact is the fact.
Because, you know, what has been given by God in Christ is there. Whether you remember it or not, it's still there. Okay. Mm.
God's grace does not work according to our knowledge or according to what is stored in our memory. God does not deal with us on our terms, but according to his unfailing love.
Oh, I love that. You know, he does not deal with us according to our... To our what?
Terms.
Our terms. You know? Yeah, go ahead.
What takes place in time must be seen as either coming from us and is executed by us, or is given to us by God and is part of our participation in the action which God provides and has revealed. Here we must remember all the time that the Father acts in his Son, and that any act like that of our adoption is eternal. What is eternal does not grow old, but grows up in us.
Hmm.
What is
the best way to be in communion with God and not to depend on our memory? Yeah?
Two things we have to be aware of it. First, it is not our memory that reproduces the grace of God, but it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Second, even if we become lazy and fell into sins, we must not think that our relationship with God starts again by our repentance.
Watch it. It's not because I repented then I start a relationship. No. The foundation is in Christ. Okay? Is that hard?
Mm-hmm.
Unfamiliar. But it's true. Go ahead.
Our repentance turns us to what we are, but does not create anything, because our new creation is the work of God the Father in his Son, Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. And you know, that is where this man, I used to call him Mount Zion. Cannot be shaken. Honestly, I never saw this man ever being troubled. And I kept wondering why. Because he always believed in the great mercy and love of Christ. In me, nothing. In Christ, everything.
Yeah.
You know? And that's why he... He managed to shake everybody around him. You know, I can spend the whole night talking about Philemon without being tired. Because Philemon's understanding of Christ, yes. Simply because he saw Christ in his reality. You know, that he saw the Raymond Brown's book, A Commentary on John, 2 volumes about this. About the size of the Bible that Peggy has in front of her. Each volume is about that size. 2 volumes of that is a commentary on John in English. And he said, "Well, Brother George, what is that?" I said, "Commentary on the Gospel of John." And he said, "That's strange. The Gospel of John is about that. How can someone write a commentary about that?" Well, Maybe. Well, after you finish the book, you have to tell me, what did you learn from the book? I said, I will. Actually, I read the book. I forgot, and then he can't forget. What about that book on John? What about it? Did it help you to love the Lord? I said, I don't know. I said, no. Did it help you or not? I said, I don't know. No, come on, George. Did it help you to pray better? No. To love Christ better? No. Why do you buy it then? I say, because I'm a teacher. You teach people too many words. You know, how many words are, this is a very strange question for you and for me. How many words are in the word love?
How many letters?
No, words.
Words?
Yeah. No, Anthony, it was only one word. He said, there's one word, one God, one love. Repent. I kept saying, but you know, I need to teach. And people ask questions, weird questions sometimes. About this Greek word, about this verse, about that verse, what I'm supposed to do? I don't know. No, I do know. And he said, yes, yes, you know, and you give them a good answer. Do you really believe that this good answer will save their souls? I don't know. And he said, no, I know. There's only one thing that will save our souls, to be union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, he passed in my life like a hurricane. Have you seen what happened to a town when a hurricane passed through it? You know. And then I have to rebuild a lot of things. And I look back and say, Lord, thank you. I learned from this man more than I learned from
college.
By the way, lady of psychology, he divided knowledge into three different categories. Yeah. No, no. Knowledge. Mental knowledge that comes through meditation. You know, you meditate on something. Experienced knowledge which comes through living. And shared knowledge which comes through communion. And what is the nice way of a communion that comes through, which is called knowledge, that Adam knew Eve, what? Right? And knew Eve means what?
Sex.
Well, had his wife. Oh. You know. It's not just sex, you know, it's the totality. It's a relationship. It's a relational knowledge that you share. And that is real. Yes, my late brother Jacob.
Let me share something with everybody. I had a very interesting experience. This ties in with this very class tonight. Before I came here, I opened the back door of my car and I looked down at the seat. And there's a book that was laying there, and I had the thought, should I grab that book? And I grabbed the book. So I brought it here.
On your car?
Huh? It was in the car. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I grabbed the book, and I got it here. And then when this discussion was going on, there was a point in the discussion that I had the sense, the Lord said, open that book. So I opened the book. And